Last week we began our new series for this year by taking an introductory glance at the letter to the Ephesians. And we've seen what a magnificent letter this is, and how wonderfully expansive are its themes, and how deeply encouraging is the teaching that comes through this letter. And today we come to the first of the main passages that will take us into the first of the chapters of the letter. Once you start opening up the letter to the Ephesians, it's as though you could spend all week or all year on just a phrase or a verse. There's a fellow, an old Puritan writer called Thomas Goodwin, who wrote many, many good things. Among them was a one-volume commentary on Ephesians, about that thick, in tiny, tiny 8-point print, as it used to be in those days. And that's Ephesians chapter 1. We won't do that. We will try and make our way through a little bit quicker than that. But it gives some indication of how magnificently expansive is the apostle's thought in this passage. As we go through this first chapter over the next few weeks, as you hear the readings read and as people take the passages to preach on, you'll find that sometimes the passage breaks or the sentences may seem quite different in your Bible from the one that's preached on from the front or from the one which is read in the readings. The reason is, in a number of places in Ephesians, and not least in this first chapter, the apostle in his writing just writes and writes, or probably dictates, and the person writing gets friction burns from trying to keep up with him. And huge chunks of the first chapter and other parts, but particularly the first chapter, huge chunks are written with no indication of where a new sentence should begin, where something ends, where a new paragraph starts. And indeed, from verse 3 down to the end of verse 14 in Greek, it's all one long sentence. And so we've had to take a bit of a guess at where some of the full stops and capital letters go. And we're going to go from verse 1 down to verse 6 today, not touching on all of the things that could be there, but trying to follow the main theme all the way through. And we hope to see something of the glory of the grace of the Father, who has given us all things freely in his beloved Son, the Son whom he loves, is one translation. The older translations say his beloved, simply, or his beloved Son. Now, the letter begins with a greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We commented in the brief introduction last time that not all ancient manuscripts have "to the Ephesians" in it. To the saints who are Ephesus, at Ephesus, that is not mentioned in all the very oldest manuscripts that we have. And so that's led some people to think that this may have been a sort of encyclical, a letter which was passed around a number of churches, so that it may have started out perhaps at Ephesus, but deliberately to be distributed amongst the other churches in that region. And there's good reason to see that that could be the case. We've got other examples in the New Testament where Paul, for example, at the end of Colossians says, make sure that you have this letter read to the Laodiceans, and make sure that you read the letter that I've sent them, because you both need to hear what I've said in each letter. And so there's this enormous level of correspondence that's going on behind the scenes in the New Testament, and we've only got a small number of the letters preserved for us in our New Testament. But this letter, whether it was meant to go straight to the Ephesians and then be circled around, or whether it was a sort of broadsheet type letter to the churches in the regions, doesn't really matter, because the first main point that comes to us in this salutation, and it's something will be repeated again and again and again as you go through this letter, is that your location has little to do with your geography. For some of us who can't read maps, that's a blessing. But your location has little to do with your geography. The location of the church is in Christ. The location of every individual believer is in Christ. So we may live in Christ at Ephesus or Rome or Adelaide or somewhere else, but we are in Christ, and wherever we are in Christ, we are at home. Because we are in Christ, we are also in God the Father. So God the Father, through Christ, becomes our dwelling place. There's going to be quite a lot said later on in this letter about the fact that God the Father is building for himself a spiritual habitation, a holy temple to be filled with his Spirit based on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ himself. But what the scriptures reveal to us finally and completely is that this is no mere earthly structure. Our dwelling place, our home, who we are as a people of God, as the temple of God, as the worship centre of God, this is all found in Christ. And you can be in Christ in the midst of a busy city or a very remote village. Wherever you are, that location is the one that matters. Conversely, you could be in the most successful, busy, bustling, wealthy, achieving geographical location that you could imagine, and if you are not in Christ, then you're of all men most to be pitied, to paraphrase Paul from elsewhere. Because to be in Christ makes all the difference to whether you are an inheritor of the promises of God and whether you receive the fullness of the life of God. Now, I think it was Luther, or someone like him, but I think it was Martin Luther, who said something like this, that the gospel, the message of the gospel, lies in the prepositions. The message of the gospel lies in the prepositions. Prepositions are those small, troublesome parts of speech. Those of us who've never learnt grammar at school might not recognise what a preposition was, but we use them all the time. In, with, by, for, on behalf of, these are all prepositions or prepositional phrases. They orientate us in terms of location and relationship, over, under. Now, all of the gospel, all of the truth of who we are lies in the prepositions. And the key preposition for this part of Ephesians, indeed the key preposition for the whole of the letter, is in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Sometimes Paul will say with Christ in the heavenly places. But the point is that we are not to look to ourselves to understand where we are. We're not to look to our physical location to understand where we are, or even our physical circumstances to understand where we are. Because if we are to look to ourselves or our physical circumstances to understand where we are, then the first time any temptation came and we failed, we would think, well, I'm not in Christ. Or the first time we came to some point of physical suffering or persecution and things got hard, and we would look at the circumstances and say, well, perhaps God doesn't love me anymore. God's love is not like the game you used to play on Valentine's Day with a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. You are in Christ, and that is your settled habitation. That is your permanent location. You're in Christ now, and therefore in God the Father. You will be in Christ for eternity, and therefore in God the Father. And to be in a person is to be in relationship to them. It's to trust them, to be at one with them, to be in total communion with them. And that's the way you are. Everything that belongs to God in Christ because you have been brought into that union with Christ, because that union with Christ is indissoluble, everything that you could possibly receive from God the Father, you receive in Jesus Christ. So when we see a preposition, an in, a with, a for, a by, a from, when we see one of those, that actually tells us which direction our eyes must look in. So when, for example, you say you have received a gift from your grandpa at Christmas time. So when you receive a gift from your grandpa at Christmas time, you say to the little children, don't you, go and say thank you to grandpa. And the little children go up terrified that grandma or grandpa is going to give them one of those wet, sloppy kisses that they hate so much. But the preposition tells you where you've received the thing from. And it tells you, therefore, where you must look. So as we come through Ephesians, we're going to come to these prepositions: in him, with him, through him, by him. The whole letter is saturated with such statements. And that tells us at every point where we are to look. And where we are to look is away from ourselves and away even from our circumstances to him. Because it is in him, through him, with him, by him that we receive all things. Indeed, if you were to run your eyes down the first chapter, just in your translation there, however the sentence breaks and so forth are managed by the translators, you'll find that phrase in him or with him or in the beloved or in Christ appears almost in every verse, sometimes twice in a verse or more. So we are never going to get out of that position of being in Christ as we go through Ephesians. And that's a great thing to rejoice in, because that tells us that this is our settled position. We are never not in Christ. You do not wobble in and out of Christ according to your experience of being in Christ. You never wobble in and out of being in Christ depending on the success or otherwise of your Christian life. You never wobble in and out of being in Christ depending on whether you have justly kept his laws or not. If you are to be in Christ by virtue of that eternal union of which we've sung about, then you are going to be in Christ, settled and secured forever. Therefore, being in Christ is our freedom. Those of us who are at the summer school at Victor Harbour in this last week have heard much and experienced much of what it is to be set free for freedom. Now, there are some of us here who are married. Some of us who are married have been married for some years. We've had some who've had a number of large anniversaries in this last year or so. Now, those of us who've been married for some years, if I could use our own example, because we've not been on the road as long as some, we've only been on the road for 30-something years. Right now, as I'm speaking to you, I don't feel married, you know? I don't have the great, ecstatic, warm, melty, chocolate feeling that you have sometimes that we associate with that terrible thing called being in love, which drives so many young people to distraction, doesn't it? It gets to our age and you've passed all that stuff. Not really. But whether I feel that or not, the marriage is the marriage. Now, is it possible to be in a marriage and to sin against the marriage? Like those of us who have been married for more than 5 minutes. Is it possible for you to be angry with your spouse, or jealous of your spouse, or selfish against your spouse, or envious of your spouse, or something similar? Is that possible? So at that point where something negative comes in, are you now not married? Are you out of the marriage? Has that negative thought, has that dreadful thought that's come through your mind, even the wrong action that you've engaged in, has that nullified your marriage? And the answer would be no. Now, the analogy breaks down on a human level for all sorts of reasons, because as soon as we start speaking in those terms, we think about earthly marriages and we immediately think not of the perfections but of the imperfections of our husband or our wife. It's interesting, that, isn't it? That we tend, first of all, to think about the things that are wrong rather than the things that aren't. And that says more about us than it says about them. But in Christ, to whom are you married? You are married to Christ. And in due course, we'll come to this magnificent exposition of the love that Christ has for his church, how he nourishes her and cherishes her and cares for her above care for himself, how he takes full and complete and utter responsibility for her, even to the point of bearing her sins, which have been adultery against him. And that marriage, that union with Christ, is where you are. You don't wobble in and out of it, even if you've sinned against that marriage, if I can put it that way. Even if at a point you've entertained, even for just a fleeting moment, an idolatry in your heart, something that you love more than you love Christ, something that you're prepared not to give up, you're not going to wobble in and out of that marriage. You are in Christ, and you are settled in Christ, in God, and your faithfulness is in Christ, your faith is in Christ, all of your fruitfulness is in Christ. And there in Christ, Paul says, you have received grace and peace. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Messiah. Grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace in the scriptures, and particularly in Paul, but peace means the cessation of warfare. We were his enemies. We were hostile to him in mind and deed. We were, as we'll see in chapter 2, children of wrath, even as the rest. We were those who walked according to the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the spirit, in the sons of disobedience, and so forth. That at various ways and in various levels, we have understood that the scriptures have said to us that rightly, justly, and fully, we are under condemnation, under judgment, under wrath. And we, in our own situations, have brought that on ourselves, but we have also participated in the sin of Adam, our first parent, so that as a whole race, we are in that position of hostility towards God. So there has to be something which is a reconciliation to God, and that reconciliation has to come from God. So when the Bible speaks about peace, and particularly when Paul is using this word, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ is because God has done something to justify us as his people, to remove our sins from us, to remove his wrath from us, to take away the state of enmity in our hearts. And he has, by his own grace, brought us into the position where he's written his law on our hearts so that we love him instead of being hateful of him and engaging in hostility in mind and deed. Now, that is all by grace. That status that we have, that status of peace between God and us, is all by grace. You didn't lift a finger for God to be at peace with you or you to be at peace with him. Grace and peace. And if you go through the New Testament, you will find those two words go together many, many times. Grace and peace to you from God the Father. Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it has another word in there as well. grace, mercy, and peace to you. Sometimes it has grace, mercy, and peace with love. But whatever the case, it's all from God to us. And very often, as in here, it's the Lord, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that there's no separation between God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as though God the Father is the one who has wanted to be gracious to us and he's had to twist the Son's arm to come and bear away our sins, or the other way, which is the more popular and wrong way of thinking about it, that somehow or other God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has died because there's this really, really angry, horrible Father and he doesn't really want us in and he doesn't really want to welcome us, but if we sort of shelter under the Son's coat somehow or other, we might just creep into the household unnoticed. That's not the way it is. It is from God the Father. He was the initiator of the plan and redemption to bring peace to us and declare peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father and the Son are utterly one in this plan and purpose of redemption. There is no separation between them. And that blessing comes to us of grace and peace by the will of God. Now, one of the things that you'll notice as we go through this first chapter, and it continues as we unfold the theme of the letter, but it's very obvious in this first chapter, one thing that you'll notice is that everything is attributed to the will of God. In particular, the will of God the Father. God, in the New Testament, is not some undifferentiated term. He's not some sort of metaphysical entity. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have heard me tell this account before, but sometimes with some of our students, we would, in one of our early classes, I'd ask them sometimes to write a list on the board or come up with a list of the characteristics of God. And the normal list would start with something like, well, God is spirit, he's eternal, he's immutable, and then all the omnis would come, you know, omnipresent and omnipotent and all that, and then it'd be something about he's the Holy One and he's transcendent and he's the maker of heaven and earth, and then there'd be a few other characteristics. Some might say that he is love or he is goodness and so forth. And then I'd say, is that really God as the New Testament describes him? And that would seem to be a puzzling question for us. Because yes, you can read the New Testament or the scriptures and you can say, yes, that is true. But finally, what you discover is that that description of God, which was so characteristically given by the students, was actually not the Father. That sometimes I would then put up a list of characteristics of the way in which Islam describes Allah, and I'd say, what's the difference? Allah is all those things that you've mentioned. The great defining feature, what a way of speaking, the great defining feature, the great defining nature of God in the New Testament, through the whole lot, he is Father. And in particular, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the will of God the Father, he has planned that there would be a community of sons who would all be in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would all be united to him, but there would be a community of sons who would be adopted through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. Now, Paul is an apostle by the will of God, the Father. Everything is done according to the will of God the Father, because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, at this point, you have to switch your mind not off, but onto a different track for just a second. Because as soon as we start reading words like predestined and chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and how can it be that Paul was an apostle by the will of God? Didn't Paul have a choice in it? And we ask questions that don't belong to the scriptures, because underneath the question is another question: is it really fair? And that question, is it really fair, comes from a hostile mind. It comes from the same mind that says, did God really say? Is it really fair that you should not eat from this tree? Is there some deep secret that God doesn't want you to know about? The truth of the matter in the scriptures is this: that if God did not choose us, we would never choose him. If he, in his predestinating love, did not choose that there would be a community of people to live to the praise of the glory of his grace, then each one of us would remain eternally in our hostility and rebellion. So deep is the effect of human sin in the spirit and mind and soul and heart and body of every man and woman ever existed on this world from Adam onwards. So deep is that, that none of us of ourselves would ever wake up one day and think, I think I'll just love God today. We might try and love him by doing religious deeds to get him in our debt, but that's not what the scriptures mean by loving God. There has to be a work of God, and if you have problems or issues within your own heart about the question of predestination and election and calling in Jesus Christ, we read Romans chapter 8, those whom he predestined he called, those whom he called he justified, those whom he justified he also glorified, and so forth. If you have problems with those passages, you then also have to have a big problem about the fact that God calls Abraham, or God calls Noah, or God says it's Isaac, not Ishmael, or God says it's Jacob, not Esau. I don't know how your translations handle the end of verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, mine has a full stop at that point, and then it goes on a new sentence at the end of chapter 4. In love, he predestined us. Other translations handle that differently. They put the love in a slightly different place or a different emphasis because they move the full stop. The old King James, for example, has, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, full stop. New sentence, he predestined us. Another Bible has, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was made to be holy and faultless before him in love, full stop. My translation and a number of others have, he chose us in him to be holy and blameless before him, full stop, in love. He predestined us. You think, well, come on, this is a bit hard on a Sunday morning. In the end, all I want you to get is that standing holy and blameless before him is in love. And being predestined to be in that position before him is in love. God's electing grace is a manifestation of his love in a particular location to a particular person at a particular time. When you receive the love of God, you receive the God who has chosen you. but you know when you receive it that it's love. And unless you receive it as love, it becomes sort of a philosophical puzzle, and then it becomes a frustration thing, and then it becomes an angry thing. It's a love thing. And so when you're tempted to say, well, what about, and if, and but, and maybe, then just say, no, this is what the scriptures are saying, and we can rest under that. Just as much as we can rest under the fact that the scriptures have said Christ has borne my sins in his body on the tree. That Christ was predestined before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb who took away my sins. We can rest in that as much as we can rest in anything, can't we? So, where does this leave us as we're coming to our close this morning? What we need to see is that this God, the Holy Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has chosen us in Jesus Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, so that we would live to the praise of the glory of his grace, and that we would be his beloved community. He chose us in the beloved. And his purpose will be, we've seen it in Romans chapter 8, the parallel reading this morning, that we will be conformed to the image of the Son. His purpose is that we are holy and blameless before him. We might be holy and blameless before him in love, or we might be holy and blameless before him because he's predestined us in love. It makes little difference. The end point is that we are holy and blameless before him. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks about that as Christ in all of his fullness, giving to his bride all of his glory. And indeed, in the end of this chapter, we need to seek the Holy Spirit's fullness to understand it. Paul makes an astounding statement that no human mind could ever think of, that we, Christ's beloved people, the adopted sons of God the Father, we are the fullness of Christ. Now that's not a thought that we can just pluck out of the air and grasp. That's why Paul says, I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened to understand that we are the fullness of Christ. So the plan and purpose of God the Father, who's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, is to have a beloved son, but in that beloved son, to have a beloved bride, a beloved community, a beloved family of sons, a beloved household of his own choosing, a beloved community that is filled to the fullness of his own son. So that, to use the phrase that Jeff has brought to us, he could look across this whole community, he could look across us here as part of that community, and he could say, this community is as faithful, as reliable, as trustworthy, as truthful, as loving, as merciful, as kind, as gracious. This community is as full of those things as my son is full of those things. This community is, Jeff's phrase, the peer community of the son. That we stand in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, and as God the Father has completed his work in us in that union in Christ, he looks at Christ and he looks at us and he says, these beloved children are all peers, conformed to the image of the Son of his love. That's what you've been chosen for. Negatively, the doctrine of election has so often focused on the fact that election allows us to escape from the wrath to come. That is true. But your choice in Christ is not simply that you would be removed from the wrath to come, but far more importantly and far more positively, that you would be filled to all the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, so that everything, not talking about his deity, his eternal Godhead, but in his humanity, everything that can be said of Jesus Christ can be said of you. That in the end, what will be said of you is just what is said of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ holy and blameless before the Father? Yes or no? So how are you going to be? Is Jesus Christ filled with the glory of the Father's love? Yes. So what are you going to be? Is Jesus Christ filled with the fullness of the truth and mercy and faithfulness of God the Father now at his right hand? Yes or no? Yes. So where are you going to be? What are you going to be? How are you going to be? Now, this, as we said, that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts that we might understand the riches of his calling and the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But do you ever look inside and you think, oh, as we heard on Wednesday at the summer school, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Is that common? Thanks be to God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, and that no condemnation in Romans 8 verse 1 goes all the way through to the end of Romans chapter 8, where we will be conformed to the image of his Son, and the no condemnation of justification by faith will have worked itself out fully in us, so there's no condemnation as we stand before him justified with our sight. We see him and he sees us, and there is no failure. No sin, no uncleanness, no blameworthiness, but positively all he finds and all we find. Do you not look for that day when you look in and look as hard as you might, there's not a scrap of envy, it's not a scrap of covetousness. That's what we're destined for. Now, there's even more, like one of those ads on the telly. You have already received it. You have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And what we will be on that last day in the Beloved, holy and blameless before him in love, will be the unveiling of what we already are by grace now, and we will live now to the praise of the glory of his grace, as we live then to the praise of his glory of his grace. You say, well, how do I live to the praise of his glory of his grace? Well, if you've received grace, you can be gracious to another person. Have you been forgiven? Well, you can forgive. Have all your sins been taken out of the way? Well, you don't have to do that horrible thing that happens in marriages where you say, I remember when you said back in 1963. Because they've been taken and lived to the praise of the glory of his grace. Our time is well and truly gone. We're going to sing, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee.